Well, tonight, as we are following this theme of what it means to be human, we have been able to reflect and pray about it. Now we go to God's Word again, and we're going to read together from Psalm 8. So if you have your Bible with you, or you've got a pew Bible, please do come with me to Psalm 8 tonight. You'll find it on page number, if you're in a pew Bible, 546. 546, Psalm chapter 8. So Psalm chapter 8. And we'll read this Psalm of David together. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise because of your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds, and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea, all that swim in the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Amen. And we thank God for his word to us.
Well, if you have a Bible, let's turn to Psalm 8. We'll be thinking a little about this psalm as we answer this question, who am I? What it means to be human. From time to time, you will hear an interview or maybe have a discussion with a friend, and you'll find someone who took some time out to find themselves. Maybe they change their job, or they go traveling, or explore a new religion, and they'll say something like, I really didn't know who it was, and this helped me find myself. Maybe you have seen that cinematic masterpiece, the Barbie movie, and you'll know that Barbie has a crisis, and she'll say, I need to know what I'm for, and she needs to find herself. It seems our culture, tragically, it seems that Barbie is an analysis of our culture. We're really in trouble. That our culture really believes this is a real issue for us. And we ought to recognize that this is a pretty modern question, that the question of who humans are is not a particularly modern question. But talk about finding ourselves is. If we could go back and have a conversation with our great-great-granny, for example, and you might say to her, Granny, how did you find yourself? Well, it depends where she was brought up. She might say, are you mad? Or catch yourself on? Or are you away with the fairies? I just go to sleep and I'm right where I left myself in the morning. You know, it's a very modern sort of way of talking, isn't it? And of course, the assumption behind this language is that it is up to us as individuals to find ourselves. No one can really tell us who we are. It's a question that we must answer. And I want us to take a different approach, as you might imagine, this evening, as we look at what the Bible says about this, at the Christian answer to this question, or at least a very basic and sketched out answer to this question, because it is the answer of our Maker, and therefore it is our understanding that it is true and it makes sense, and it's the first place we need to start as we wrestle with the question of what it means to be human. And we're going to base what we say tonight on Psalm 8, this beautiful psalm, a psalm that speaks about some things, at least, about what it means to be human. It doesn't say everything that the Bible says about that, but it is a really good starting point for us. And straight away, the fact that we are answering this question by looking at this book runs against the grain of much modern thinking, doesn't it? We know that the world might say that we need to find ourselves by looking inside or by thinking it through or getting in touch with our feelings. But we are looking away from ourselves. As we look at this book together, we are looking away from ourselves at an answer that is given rather than generated. And that's a really basic principle in Christian thinking. Truth is given to us rather than generated from ourselves. This psalm speaks in a particular way, begins in a particular way, by talking about God. Even though human being is very much a focus of this psalm, it begins by talking about God. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The first few verses, the psalmist, who is David, is just awestruck by God and how marvelous his works are. And there's a very basic claim of Christianity also, that we cannot begin to understand who we are without seeing ourselves in the light of God, referring to God. It's as we see ourselves in relation to him that we can understand who we are. To simply try to define ourselves in our own terms and in relation to us only isn't going to work. If I were to give you a key, for example, and ask you to describe it, you could tell me about its design, you could tell me the materials that it's made of, you could measure it, you could tell me what weight it is, and all of those sorts of things. But if you were really going to define it and to talk about it, you would be very quickly talking about the sort of lock that it was to go with or to fit into. To really understand one, you see, you've got to try and reference the other. And that's how we are as human beings. To understand who we are, we need to see ourselves in relation to God. So what do we want to say tonight about who we are as human beings? Well, very, very simply, first of all, that we are created. That we are created. A really crucial and foundational plank for us is that we are created. We're made by God. That's how the Bible begins, with the story of creation. God makes everything, everything that there is, and as part of his creation, he makes mankind. And this psalm reflects that, doesn't it? David praises God for the wonder of his creation and then goes on to think about man, about mankind, as part of what God has made. Now, it's worth perhaps for us just taking a moment to think about what there is, what exists, because there's a lot of confusion about that. Here's a little slide that maybe is helpful for us. What is there in this universe? Well, there is God, there is the Creator. And then everything else that there is the creation. So, for example, here we have the heavenly beings. We're thinking there of the angels and the demons indeed. There are human beings, there are animals and plants, and then whatever we might use to describe what is, as it were, underneath the plants in that sort of order of things. And really what we are saying is that there is a distinction between the Creator and the creature. That's very, very basic in Christian thinking. In some Eastern religions, you'll find that God is part of the creation, or the creation is part of God, or indeed all of God. But Christianity says that before everything was, there was God. God is not, in that sense, part of his creation. He is separate from it, and yet he interacts with it. And David hints at that by saying, "You have set your glory above the heavens." God interacts with his creation in a way that shows he is different from it, that he is over it. So he's greater than his creation. It's not part of him. And as part of that creation, he has made us. And Genesis implies that mankind is the crowning work of his creation, that creation builds up to the creation of man. You might remember that as God calls forth in the Genesis story, as he calls forth various things, he says, you remember, let there be, let there be, let there be. But then whenever it comes to the creation of man, he begins to address himself. Let us make man in our own image. And so on the one hand, we're part of the creation, and yet on the other hand, we are unique within it because we are made in the image of God. We're His image bearers. And that's not just Christians. It's every human being on the face of the earth. And to be made in the image of God is a huge subject to be explored, but it means that at some level we resemble God. We can, for example, reason and choose and create and proclaim things to be good or bad. We are made to relate to Him. And so we occupy this very special position in creation. We're part of it and yet made to relate to God. David recognizes this in this psalm, and he's amazed by it. When I look at your heavens, you see verse 3, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? So on the one hand, he recognizes our smallness as human beings in the vastness of creation. You can imagine him as the shepherd king, all those nights out on the hillside looking after the sheep, no lights to interrupt his view of the night sky. And he sees the vastness and the beauty of what God has made. And you know that whenever we do that, we get an opportunity to do that, to look up. We realize just how vast what we are seeing is. We know that even perhaps more than David. We feel very, very small. So insignificant. What is man? And yet we are not insignificant, the psalm tells us and the Bible tells us, because we are the objects of God's special attention. What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? The Bible tells us that we are those who God is mindful of. We are those who God cares for. And this is David's way of saying that God relates to us in a way that he does not do with the rest of his creation, because we are made in his image. You might notice in your Bible that there are some options with the translation here. Some translate it as made a little lower than the angels, or it might be made a little lower than God even. Maybe that's in your footnotes. And it doesn't matter hugely for our purposes tonight, but it underlines our very high status as far as our creation is concerned. There's a 13th century theologian called Thomas Aquinas. He talked about man having a mediating position between the angels that are above him and the beasts below him. He talked about the angels as being spirit beings, not having a body, and the beasts being bodies without a spirit, and the man who stands in between them is both body and spirit. And yet, though he is between the angels and the beasts, he is not described as being a little higher than the animals, you notice. He's described as being a little lower than the angels. In other words, we are defined, as the Bible talks about who we are, it defines us in relation to heaven. Even though we're on the earth, it defines us in relation to heaven rather than the earth. It comes back to being made in the image of God. Mankind's privilege and duty is to, as it were, to look up, to relate to God. And as we look up and relate to God, we find that we become more like him. And if we were to look away from God and look to the animals, we become, in that sense, more beastly. We have a high purpose and a calling in our creation. So these are some of the things that flow from the fact that we are created. Now, one of the things that Satan is doing in our world, and I'm sure we know this, one of the things that Satan is doing in our world is to try to overturn all that God is doing, to try to destroy all that God is doing, to try to form the lie to what God declares to be true. He wants to destroy everything that God is about. He's like a vandal, as it were, who comes into his enemy's property. He can't get at his enemy, the homeowner, but he decides to pour bleach on his lawn and key his car. And that's what Satan is doing. He's keying God's creation and twisting God's truth. And he's had some success in influencing our culture to reject some parts of God's truth. He is, after all, an expert liar. So our culture has largely forgotten, hasn't it, that we are creatures made by a creator. So lots of people today, lots of the people that you'll bump into this week will say, you know, I'm not really sure that I believe in God. Or even if they do, they will live their lives with God in such a sort of distant and an irrelevant place that they are living their lives without looking up, without any reference to the God who is above them. And whenever we operate in a world where we are as high as it goes and we have nothing to look to above us, there's no standards to aspire to, there's no moral framework above us to be accountable to, well, then we're just left to make up our own rules and do what's right in our own eyes. And if we're not looking up to God, then we're looking down to the beast and we're becoming more like the beast. And I think we can see aspects of that happening within our society. Or indeed, Satan twists God's truths in other ways. For example, he blurs the distinction between the specialness of mankind and the animals to which he is related, but he is different from. So you'll know, some of you, if you start to read some of the literature that goes around with some of the environmental movements and causes at the moment, you'll find that some of those who write there find it's very, very difficult to make any distinction really between us and the animals. There's no great distinction in terms of value. And the point is always being made that we're really the same. And in many ways that we are the problem. Or our dominion over the animals is the problem. We're really sometimes, in the eyes of some environmentalists, a pest to be eradicated. So some environmental philosophies are not so much pro-environment as anti-human. And so this is what we've got to understand about ourselves, that we're created by God. We are made by him. We're not accidents. And neither are we just animals. We are image bearers, made to look up and relate to our Creator. So we are created. But that's not all the Bible tells us about ourselves. We are also fallen. We're fallen. This psalm does not say everything that there is to say about us. We've mentioned that already. We are also fallen. The psalm hints at that, or at least it sets the scene for that, because it tells us that human beings are crowned with glory and honor. And I think it only takes a few moments for us to think about our record as human beings, to realize that to say that we're crowned with glory and honor is stretching it a little bit in our experience. There is so much shame as well as glory and honor. And also this thing about putting everything under his feet, and especially dominion over creation. I would encourage you to try that out. Go to Belfast Zoo and climb into the lion cage and claim this verse over whatever you call that lion in Belfast, and see how that goes for you. And we'll come and pick up the pieces later on. We know that there's part of what this psalm talks about that is not realized in our experience. Something has gone wrong. It's not been realized, or it's been lost. And of course, that takes us back as well to the story of Genesis and the story of our rebellion, where mankind, represented by Adam, turns away from God. We've listened to the lies of the evil one. We've doubted God's goodness. We didn't trust his word. We disobeyed his commands. And that has resulted in us having a broken relationship with our Creator. It results in enmity between him and us, and that means that we face his judgment eternally, because we are never, in that sense, we are never dying. We are immortal. We will live on, or indeed we will die on, beyond this life. But as well as that, it has also changed us. And that's what we want to think about a little bit tonight, because we are now sinners. We have a bias to do what is wrong. Left to ourselves, we will not choose God and His ways. And that sin orientation affects every part of us. We've talked before about the old doctrine that we sometimes called a total depravity, which doesn't mean that we are as bad as we could possibly be, but it means that we are sinful in every aspect of our being. Every corner of our lives is affected by it. Sin affects the totality of us as human beings. And this gets us to another part of our self-understanding or our Bible understanding of what it means to be human that really conflicts with the world and the story it is telling us every day. I mean, it addresses the question of where our problems come from and where the answers come from. Many people in our world tend to be very optimistic, don't they, about human nature. And they will say, well, our problems are largely external. They come from our circumstances. In other words, if we give people a better environment, we will find that they are better people. If we surround people with nice things, they will be nice people. We are the product of our environment. And if we want to change people, then what we do is we change their environment. And you'll hear this assumed in lots of analyses of our problems within society. Not so long ago, I was in the car and I turned on the radio and it was either Talkback or Nolan or one of those things. And it was there had been a report issued about the huge incidence of shoplifting within Northern Ireland. If you're paying for your groceries at the moment, you're in the minority, really. I mean, everybody seems to be just stealing this stuff. And there were people on talking about why this was. And some of them were saying things like, well, you know, the advertising culture that we live in just tells us that we have to have everything. And so people just want to have everything, and they go and they take it. And you see what's being said. It's not the people that are the problem so much. It's the context that we find ourselves growing up in. Unfortunately, there were some wise voices to say to such commentators, catch yourselves on. But when we are listening over the next few weeks to all the election promises and all the things that politicians are going to say they're going to do for society if they are elected into government, just ask yourself the question, do you think this person thinks that the problems that we have come from outside of us or from inside of us? Or perhaps it comes from ignorance. We do bad things because we do not know any better or because we've not been able to consider the impact of our actions upon others. And so the way to make us better is to educate us, or to help us understand the impact of our actions upon other people. And with that knowledge, then, will come reformed behavior. Now, not for a moment am I saying that some of those things are not really helpful. Environment and education and empathy, those are really important things. But they don't go far enough in addressing what we are like and where our problems really come from. What happened in the Garden of Eden and what is repeated by us was not, first of all, an action in response to external stimulus. The woman distrusted God's word. Adam did too. She saw what she wanted, and that happened before she took the fruit and ate it and gave it to her husband. There was an internal rejection of God before anything else. And this is where we are. The problem is internal. It is in our hearts. It is an internal problem. Sometimes we quote that G.K. Chesterton letter. The story is told that the Times had a question that they put out to the readership, and they said, what's wrong with the world? And all sorts of people contributed all sorts of letters and so on. And G.K. Chesterton said, simply, dear sir, what is wrong with the world? I am, yours sincerely, G.K. Chesterton. Now, it turns out that he probably didn't do that, but it came from a quote, perhaps, that is this quote, which I can't quite read from the back. So, in one sense, and that the eternal sense, the thing is plain. The answer to the question, what is wrong, is or should be, I am wrong. I am wrong. That was a letter to one of the papers at his time. Now, I wonder, do you believe this? If you're to be asked the question, do you believe that people are basically good or basically bad, what would you say? And if you say, well, they're basically good, you've swallowed one of the lies that our world is telling us, because the Christian understanding of what it means to be human is that we are fallen and therefore basically bad in every part of our being. Doesn't mean we're as bad as we could be, but it means that we're basically bad. Now, that's not what the world tends to say. In some quarters, it's not even what the church tends to say. I don't know if you noticed just last week that Pope Francis was interviewed in the US show 60 Minutes, and he was asked what gave him hope. This is what he said. You see heroic mothers, heroic men, men who have hopes and dreams, women who look to the future. That gives me a lot of hope. People want to live. People forge ahead. And people are fundamentally good. We are all fundamentally good. Yes, there are some rogues and sinners, but the heart is good. Now, that's what so many people in our world believe, but it's not what the Bible says, and it's not even what the Catholic Church has taught down through the ages. We used to say, I don't know if you grew up saying this, is the Pope a Catholic? And now that doesn't really work anymore, because the Pope in this case has certainly stood outside traditional Catholic teaching, traditional Christian teaching. Now, what the Bible says is that the heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Romans 3, there is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have become together worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Now this has all sorts of implications for how we understand ourselves and people within our world. And it does bring us into conflict with what our world says about what it means to be human. So people will say something like, well, you know, I just follow my heart. But if you follow your heart, it will lead you away from God and into sin. Or people say, well, I just do what seems right to me. But if sin affects every part of us in our totality, then our ability to judge what is right is broken. And again, if we just do what seems right to us, we will be led into sin. And then one of the things that's sometimes claimed in some of the debates on sexuality today, as people want to argue against biblical patterns of sexual expression being reserved for one man, one woman marriage, they will say things, well, you know, like this, God made me like this. This is how I'm created. But you see, that is to forget that we are also fallen, that sin affects every part of us, including our sexuality, including our desires. And so what we feel comes naturally to us may be broken and must be tested against what God says is true and appropriate. So we need to be constantly recalibrated to God's standards. So you see, by looking at human beings as the Bible says we are, we've got to have these two things very much front and center in our thinking. Created by God to relate to Him, fallen from grace, and turned away from Him. And so we're seeing one another and ourselves in a very different story from what the world tells us. And yet, one which explains the world that we live in, explains ourselves, and which we know to be true. Now, all of that, in a sense, we're just about done. All of that is is really analysis, isn't it? Analysis of the problem. And none of this, in a way, brings us any hope. It helps us explain what's going on around us. It helps us understand what lies behind the headlines, as it were. But where's the hope? Well, there's a third thing, and that is this word, redeemed. This word, redeemed. We cannot fix ourselves, but the Lord Jesus does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And actually, another part of the Bible picks up this psalm and uses it to talk about his work. Come with me for a moment just to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. If you've got a pew Bible, it's page 1202. Hebrews chapter 2. From verse 6. So Hebrews chapter 2 from verse 6, it has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. That's the quote from Psalm 8. And then the writer to the Hebrews says this, now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. That's why you can't go into the lion enclosure in Belfast Zoo and command the lion to do what you want. But then it says this, but we see him, that's Jesus, we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. You see, we see Jesus, he was made lower than the angels. In other words, he came and he stepped down out of heaven. He came to earth. He became man. He became one of those a little lower than the angels. We are not crowned with glory and honor, but he is. And he has what? Died for us. Tasting death for all, for everyone who believes. So you see, here is the good news for our world. Though we are created and fallen, we may be redeemed. The gospel, you see, is that we are much worse than we think, created and fallen. We don't have good hearts that have been sidetracked by bad circumstances or poor education. We have bad hearts that push God away. We're much worse than we think. But there is hope. Because you see, tonight we sit here and we know that we are more loved than we ever dreamed. Because Jesus came to where we were. He stepped into our position, into our place, and tasted death for us. Now, the world does not have a story like this. It doesn't have a glory like this. It doesn't have a story that will make us sing and praise and give thanks. So we must stand on this and lean on it and know it and place all our hope in it. And as we have opportunity, we've got to share it.